Well, let's all stand in honor of the Holy Scripture. We go one verse again, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Now, this was the verse that was up on our school. This is the so-called Christian school. Well, I'm going to talk about the Democratic National Convention that started on Monday. What a day that was. It should be called the Antichrist National Convention or the Jewish National Convention. Monday was Jewish Day. The big speaker was First Lady Michelle Obama. Tuesday was Family and Friends Day. The big speaker was husband Bill, and people made comments on what he said. Wednesday was Black Support Day. The big speaker was President Barack Obama, or Barry Sertoto, if you want to call it that name. Thursday was Hillary Day. The big speaker was herself. Jews were prominent at the convention. Look what happened on Monday. Jesse Wasserman Schultz, the chairwoman of the Democratic National Committee, she's the chairwoman, the head person, resisted stepping down, but after leaked emails that were released last Friday, which showed the committee's posture of neutrality in the Democratic primary to have been a hollow pretense, she relinquished the convention gavel. And the litany of Wasserman Schultz's offenses during the primary was familiar to supporters of Bernie Sanders. One, scheduling debates at odd times. Two, shutting Sanders out of party's data file. And three, stacking convention committees with Clinton supporters. She is the first Jewish Congresswoman elected from the state of Florida. She is the United States Representative for Florida's 23rd Congressional District. She is also an active member of Planned Parenthood. The Convention Rules Committee backed away from plans to make her the permanent chair of the convention, and her primetime speaking slot was canceled. For Wasserman Schultz, her resignation marks the completion of a protracted fall from grace. As her tenure atop the party's governing body has been marked by persistent turmoil, public flubs, and financial and organizational difficulties. Wasserman Schultz's quarrels with the Sanders campaign became a frequent sideshow to the nominating contest. As the independent socialist, turned Democrat, declared the system fixed against him. I think she should resign, period, Sanders said on ABC's This Week. I told you a long time ago the DNC was not running a fair operation. They were supporting Secretary Clinton, he added. So what I suggested be true 6 months ago turned out to be true. Now, there's a picture of her. So, Jesse Wasserman Schultz is guilty of fraud, being biased towards Hillary, having poor communication skills, creating a personal money fund, cheating, rigging the primary, etc. So, what happens next? Does she go to jail? No. Hillary immediately hires her as an honorary chair of the campaign's 50-state program to help elect Democrats around the country. She is promoted. One crook, hiring another crook. Then Bernie Sanders spoke. He's another Jew who came in second in the primary with Hillary. He had many disagreements with Schultz, saying that the committee, of which she was the head, was supporting Clinton. And he was correct. He spoke at the convention endorsing Hillary. His supporters were upset at the way Bernie was treated by the Democratic National Committee. Bernie, the Jewish communist, urged his supporters to vote for Hillary, insisting they can't allow Trump to win. Many of his delegates chanted his name and booed during Hillary's speech. Now, the next one, I'll tell you, I work at the airport, and I just got little glimpses, but I saw this girl. This was just sent me off in orbit. Sarah Silverman, she was speaking. Well, Sarah Silverman is another Jew at the convention. This was Jewish night, they have a Jew supper. She is a very foul mouth comedian and is a supporter, surprise, of the other Jew, Bernie Sanders. She spoke at the convention urging fellow supporters of Sanders to vote for Hillary in the election. After her speech, she introduced Paul Simon, who gave a very troubling performance of his hit song, Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Sarah regularly and unashamedly blasphemes Jesus Christ, and his followers should be insulted at her remarks. Here is a short clip of her, and note there are dirty words in the video. She is giving her comedy routine.
I wear this St. Christopher medal sometimes because I'm Jewish, but my boyfriend is Catholic, and it was cute the way he gave it to me. You know, he said, if it doesn't burn through my skin, it will protect me. Who cares? Different religions. I guess the only time it's an issue, I suppose, would be like if you're having a baby, you got to figure out like how you want to raise your baby or whatever, you know, which wouldn't even still not be an issue for us because we'd be honest, you know, and just say, you know, like, mommy is one of the chosen people, and daddy believes that Jesus is magic. That's not nice. No, Jesus is magic, because he turned water to wine, and I think he made the Statue of Liberty disappear in the 80s or something. But, you know, the Jews got all, you know, they didn't want, when that Jesus movie came out, the Jews didn't want people to see it, because, you know, they felt, you know, everybody blames the Jews for killing Christ, and then the Jews tried to pass it off on the Romans. You know, I'm one of the few people that believes it was the blacks. Okay, good. I hope the Jews did kill Christ. I'd do it again. I'd do it again in a second. Right here is Birkenstocks sagging this way.
Sit. She speaks at the Democratic National Convention. Sarah says the following, quote, I hope the Jews did kill Christ. Well, they did. I'd do it again. I'd F blank, 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 do it again in a second. I've seen fist fights break out when someone says something derogatory about someone's mom. I bet you have too. But this is the lowest of the low. She is degrading our God, the only person who could save us. And most of our people accept and tolerate this blasphemous action. She should be put to death by our government, not invited to speak at one of the political parties' convention. Now, Paul Simon, she and another person introduced Paul Simon. He's another Jew who is probably in his 70s, like Joyce. He sang like he was hoarse. Simon used to sing with Garfunkel, who is also Jewish. So the song is not about Jesus. I want you to look at the last three stanzas of the song, Bridge Over Troubled Water. Sail on, silver girl, sail on by. Your time has come to shine. All your dreams are on their way. See how they shine. Oh, if you need a friend, I'm sailing right behind. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will ease your mind. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will ease your mind. There are a lot of anti-drug users that are Christians. Believe that the last two words, the two words in the song, Silver Girl, were about a hypodermic needle filled with heroin. Silver Girl was a slang term that was common knowledge among drug users when the song was written. The word girl in drug culture is used for drugs that work on the brain's hypothalamus region. This is the same area one feels pleasure during sexual activity. The drugs that pleasure this area are cocaine, heroin, and ecstasy. At the time, Silver Girl was a very common used street reference to a heroin syringe. The main basis for this theory is the line, sail on, Silver Girl, sail on by. I'm sailing right behind. Evidently, Sailor Girl means needle, and sailing is what you do when you're high on heroin. The line, when pain is all around, I will ease your mind, refers to heroin's intended purpose as a painkiller, obviously. I will lay me down. Well, when one is high on heroin, one tends to pass out, not off, and otherwise lie down, unquote. And there's the reference to it. The next speaker was Michelle Obama, a crypto-Jew, possibly transgendered wife of President Barack Obama. She had the best speechwriter, as most of the media said her speech was at the top of all the speeches given. She gave a rousing endorsement of Hillary Clinton for president. Now, just think for a second. Was Jesus like Jesse Wasserman Schultz? Or was he like Bernie Sanders? Or was he like Sarah Silverman? Or was he like Paul Simon? Are they like Sarah Silverman said in her routine, the chosen people? Almost everyone says that Jesus was a Jew. And these people say that they are Jews? If Jesus was a Jew, then why does the Jewish Talmud say that Jesus is now in hell? If Jesus was a Jew, why does Sarah Silverman say that she is glad that the Jews crucified Christ? And if they didn't, she would do it again. Was he a Sephardic Jew? Or was he an Ashkenazi Jew? Or was he a Hasidic Jew? Or was he an Ethiopian Jew? Or was he a Mizraim Jew? Well, he was an Ethiopian Jew because he was not black. He wasn't a Mizraim Jew because he wasn't an Iranian Jew, an Iraqi Jew, an Egyptian Jew, a Sudanese Jew, a Tunisian Jew, an Algerian Jew, a Moroccan Jew, a lesbian Jew, a Kurdish Jew, a Libyan Jew, a Syrian Jew, an Indian Jew, and various others. Mizraim are Oriental Jews, originally primarily from Iraq, Persia, and Yemen, but can found everywhere from Morocco to Calcutta. He wasn't an Ashkenazi Jew because they didn't become Jewish until over 700 years after Jesus was born. And they are descended from Japheth, were Turkish, and were not descended from Shem. They were not even Jewish when Jesus was born. He wasn't a Sephardic Jew because they are the Jews that were expelled from Spain in 1492. That leaves a Hasidic Jew. Jesus couldn't be a Hasidic Jew since they started in the 1700s. Jesus was born too early for him to be a candidate for either one of these five types of Jews. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What kind of Jew does that mean? There is neither Jew. What kind of Jew? Ashkenazi, Sephardic, Hasidic, etc. There is neither Ashkenazi Jew nor Greek. There is neither Sephardic Jew nor Greek. There is neither Hasidic Jew nor Greek. Can't be the meaning of this scripture because of the time factor. This verse of scripture was written in the first century, while these different kind of Jews mentioned above all came later. There were no Ashkenazi Jews, Sephardic Jews, Mizraim Jews, Ethiopian Jews, and Hasidic Jews when this verse was first penned. There were no Ashkenazi, Sephardic, Mizraim, Ethiopian, Hasidic Jews in the first century. So if Jesus were a Jew, what kind of Jew was he? Was he like Sarah Silverman, who claimed to be one of his chosen people? We could ask a Judeo-Christian, which tribe in Israel was he descended from? Most Judeo-Christians would answer the question by saying the tribe of Joseph. Judah. Galatians 3:28, part A, reads for the Judeo-Christian, "There is neither any descendant of Judah nor any non-Jewish person." Now, this is a very important point here. There is neither any descendant of Judah nor any non-Jewish person. Judah had five sons in his lifetime. Two of the sons died having no children. Judah's three remaining sons were named Sarah, Perez, and Zerah. So we have to ask the Judeo-Christian, which of the three sons of Judah was Jesus descended from? If the Judeo-Christian says that Jesus was descended from Shelah, that would make him a mongrel. For Shelah was the offspring of Judah with a Canaanite woman. All of the seed from this union were mixed seed mongrels. None of them were ever saved. They could not hear or understand the words of God. And Shelah even took a Canaanite woman as his wife. So Jesus was not descended from Shelah. Would it surprise you that the majority of these descendants of Shelah are now called Jews? This leaves the two children whose mother was Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar was first the wife of Ur, Judah's first son. While they were married, God killed Ur because of his evilness. Tamar was then given to Judah's second son, whom God also killed for his evilness. Tamar waited to be given to Judah's third-born son, but she wasn't given to him. She dressed up like a prostitute and had relations with Judah. This one-time episode produced two twin children, Perez and Zerah. From Perez to Hezron, to Ram, to Nashon, to Boaz, to Jesse, to David. And Jesus was descended from David. So he was descended from Perez, the son of Judah, the firstborn son of Leah, one of the four women who gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob Israel. When Jacob was old and lived in Egypt with his 12 sons and their families, he blessed each of his sons before he died. Jacob called Judah a lion, indicating fearsome strength in battle. In addition, Jacob promised that Judah would rule and the staff of leadership would not be taken from him or his descendants. The book of Revelation records a vision in which a prophetic scroll is found, but only the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Revelation 5:5. From early times, Christians have called Jesus the Lion of Judah, a Lion of Judah, honoring him and his ancestor Judah, the son of Jacob. But who is missing from Judea when Jesus is born? Who is not living in this area? A lot of history is missing. Let's fill in a little bit of it. Palestine was divided into thirds, Galilee, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Galilee. Galilee was located in the northern portion of Palestine. This area was where most of the true Israelites lived, remnants of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The vast majority of these three tribes had been taken captive by the Babylonians and had migrated elsewhere from there. Only a little over 40,000 came back to live in the promised land. Then there's Samaria. The vast majority of people living here were brought in as foreign immigrants to live in the land and to keep the wild animals from running wild over the land. They replaced the house of Israel who were taken captive by the king of Assyria. And then Judea. This was the southern portion of Palestine, which included the city of Jerusalem. The Edomites were the people who dominated the Pharisees and Sadducees and even ruled as king. By the time of Jesus, the word Edom or Edomite had been translated by Greek and Latin into, I can't even pronounce these words, Iodius and Iudibus, meaning a Judean or person living in Judea. The original King James Version of the Bible, 1611, translated Idunium Judean into I-E-W-E-S. It wasn't until the revived edition of the King James Bible that the word J-E-W appeared. We didn't have a J in our language until the 1700s. So it's very apparent the word Jew does not mean Israel or Edomite. Now I got two maps. Israel. This is Judea under John Hyrcanus. He conquered this land, and this area. Now here's Edom. He conquered this. And then the next map will show you the three portions. There's Judea. There's Jerusalem, Jericho. There's Samaria. These are where the foreigners lived. And here's Galilee. There's Nazareth. Well, that's where Jesus lived, a lot part of his young childhood. Canaan, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. How did the Edomites get in control of Judea? It was similar to the Inquisition of Spain. They were told they could either choose to live under Hebrew law or die. Edomites chose to live and went to Jerusalem to dwell. This occurred several centuries before Jesus was born. Notice what the Bible says about this situation as it later developed. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, so you have to read the first six chapters, see what happened. Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. After these things, Jesus walked where? Up here. He would not walk in Judea, where the Jews sought to kill him. So he stayed up here. When you read the Bible, the stories of Jesus is up here. Every once in a while he comes down here, but then stay very long until he's ready to die. The Jews are here. The true Israelites are here. There's a few true Israelites here. And there's foreigners here. It's kind of like our country. Now look who the Bible identifies as the people who look for the opportunity to kill Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the Negroes sought to kill him, does it? It doesn't say it was the Chinese. It doesn't say it was the Incas. I don't think the Incas even knew what was going on. It doesn't say it was the Romans. It doesn't say it was the 10 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say it was the tribes of Benjamin, Levi, and Judah. It says it was the Jews, the Idunamin, Judean, the Edomite. But now who is missing? Who were the descendants of David ruling over? They ruled over the entire history of the kingdom of Judah until they were taken captive by the Babylonians. Then who did they rule over? They were taken captive. There was no Judah to rule over. The Bible gives the clue that the descendants of David, after the captivity of the house of Judah, ruled over the house of Israel. Jeremiah took the king's daughters eventually to Ireland, and there they married the royalty of Ireland. Prior to coming to Ireland, one of the daughters married a prince of the country of France. For almost the last 3,000 years, the descendants of David have ruled over the house of Israel. England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, France, Sweden, Norway, Iceland, Belgium, Denmark, Spain, Switzerland, Netherlands, and so forth. There are even charts showing that the kings of Europe are descended from the house of David. And I've seen some of those charts. Are these charts wrong? If they are wrong, then who are the kings descended from? It says in the Bible that the descendants of David would rule over the house of Israel. If the house of Israel is not the countries in Europe, then where are the kings of David ruling? In Africa, Asia, South America? This is the major point that Judeo-Christianity misses. They have no idea where the 10 tribes of Israel, known as the missing tribes or lost tribes, are living now, and where they were living when Jesus was alive in Palestine. I'm going to repeat that sentence. They have no idea where the 10 tribes of Israel, known as the missing tribes or lost tribes, are living now, and where they were living when Jesus was alive in Palestine. The head of the 10 tribes of Israel was one of the heroes of Israel, Joseph, the son that Jacob loved the most, the firstborn son of Rachel. Similar to the story of Joseph, the 10 tribes were also separated from their brothers' tribes, Levi, Benjamin, and Judah. For over 700 years, the 10 tribes were in a state of divorcement from God. They were cut off from their anointed brothers and had no hope of ever returning to the covenant that God had made with their fathers. The Judeo-Christian is silent about them. They don't teach of divorce or the utter hopelessness of them. As a result, they think that when the scriptures refer to the uncircumcised people with no hope, they are referring to the non-Jewish people. They constantly reference Ephesians chapter 2 as the non-Israel people when it refers to the house of Israel. But doesn't it make more sense to believe that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the covenant that was made by his father? There was only one way that the house of Israel could be readmitted back into the covenant that they had broken. There was only one way that Jesus Christ could remarry his adulterous wife. He had to die and be resurrected to life once again. For she had married another god. In fact, she had married 5 other gods. It is ridiculous to even think that God married anyone besides his covenant people, Israel. God didn't marry the Negro, the Oriental, the Polynesian, the Mexican Indians, or the Jew, and so forth. The Bible says he married his covenant people at Mount Sinai. He divorced the house of Israel, and then he remarried them the second time after his death and resurrection allowed it. In Judeo-Christianity, it says that Jesus Christ married Israel in the Old Testament, then after his death and resurrection, remarried all the races of the world. The only way they can say that is just to say that they believe that all the races of the world that believe that Jesus died for them make up spiritual Israel. But is that spiritual Judah or spiritual Israel? When Jesus Christ was killed, the house of Judah were the only people that were part of the covenant. The house of Israel, the dominant part of the covenant, were divorced from God for over 700 years. What happened to the lost tribes of Israel that were part of the covenant that God made with their fathers? If what the Judeo-Christian says is true, then what about the prophecies that Jacob Israel made about all his sons in Egypt that pertains to the last day? For how does the house of Israel reject Jesus Christ and then get put in a parenthesis until his return. For the Judeo-Christian calls all of Israel by the name of Jews, and says that the Jews were God's chosen people, like Sarah Silverman says, who, since they rejected him, are now put on the sidelines until the Gentile church is raptured. But that is where the lie they believe falls apart. For the house of Israel was already in a state of hopelessness, and the death and resurrection of their Savior provided the only means of their return to be his people once again. The Bible is full of the testimony that the house of Israel, called Gentiles in most Bibles, believed the gospel that was proclaimed unto them. What about the prophecy that Jacob Israel made about the two sons of Joseph? The older would become a great nation, and the younger son would be a commonwealth of nations. Genesis 48:19. When did this happen to Manasseh and Ephraim? Did it happen when they were part of the kingdom of God, or did it happen many years later? The house of Judah received the scepter blessing. The house of Levi received the priesthood blessing. The house of Israel, through Joseph, received the birthright blessing. Benjamin, the younger brother of Joseph, was given to Judah to help him when they got into difficulty with the Lord. The disciples of the Lord, with the exception of Judas, were from the tribe of Benjamin, as well as the Apostle Paul. Maybe they will help again, as many of their descendants are the inhabitants of Iceland. They have thrown off the oppression of the Jewish usury bankers. Doesn't it make sense now that Jesus said to his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6, that he was sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24, that it was said that he was come to save that which was lost, Matthew 18:11, and that he was come to seek and save that which is lost, Matthew 19:10, and did it fulfill the prophecy that his people had been lost sheep, Jeremiah 50. Hillary Clinton, former First Lady, former Secretary of State, former Senator, former candidate for the President of the United States, should not be indicted by the government, the Federal Bureau of Investigation said last month, on the question that she used her own computer for her work as Secretary of State. The FBI said that Hillary lied when she said there was no classified information that was sent or received on the computer. The FBI testified there were over 30 messages containing classified information sent or received. They could not say if her computer was hacked, but said it was possible. Hillary's husband, Bill, when he was finishing up his term as president, pardoned an Ashkenazi Jew who had been guilty of embezzlement and was coming up for prosecution and a long sentence. The Ashkenazi, who became Clinton's daughter, Chelsea's father-in-law, cheated investors out of $10 million to cover his losses in a Ponzi scheme. Ed Mazvinsky was pardoned. His son married Chelsea. This year, Chelsea's husband was also part of a giant hedge fund that lost 95% of its money in a very bad bet on the recovery of the Greek economy. Like father, like son. But if you think this is bad, wait till you hear about the following. The Mazvinskys are both Jewish. Jews believe that their holy book, the Talmud, says that Jesus is now in hell, boiling in a pot of hot increment. But if you said that about Muhammad, you'd be facing death from a homicidal attack. But most Christians are so tolerant, they don't even stir when they hear what the Talmud says about their Savior. So most Christians won't do anything when they hear what the Jews have done to them for the last 100 years. It began in 1919 in New York City, when Joseph Jacobs sold an advertising idea to a few Jewish-owned food companies. If they would print a K for kosher on their food products, he would advertise them in Jewish publications and also on the Yiddish radio station. Then in 1925, he formed a new group with some rabbis and called it the Committee for the Furtherance of Torah Observance. A few years later, other Orthodox rabbis recognized its money-making potential, and with the leadership of the far larger Union of Orthodox Congregations, they began to issue their own U label. Today, these two groups control over 90% of the kosher business. This is a clear monopoly that violates antitrust laws and religious laws of the United States. This is a clear monopoly and violates antitrust laws and religious laws of the United States. The ADL, or Anti-Defamation League, an offshoot of B'nai B'rith that got its start after Atlanta chapter head of B'nai B'rith, Leo Frank, was arrested and convicted by a jury of murdering a 12-year-old girl, Mary Fagan, has long since countered non-Jewish resentments toward the rabbinical kosher excise tax. I gave a sermon on Mary Fagan. My mother used to sing the song. We asked her, what does this song mean? Well, Mother didn't know the meaning. She said, the girl was killed at the pencil factory. They didn't have the phones that you get instant information now. The ADL was formed after the pencil factory murder and after Leo Frank was getting a pardon from capital punishment, was taken out of jail and hanged across the street from where Mary Fagan used to live. The ADL said this would be the last Jew hanged in the United States, and it has been. Typically, the ADL says that such resentment towards extra fees paid on food from the rabbi's certification is the hallmark of anti-Semites. But since the Jewish people are not Semites in the first place, you get what the ADL is saying. They are liars and parasites, just like Jesus Christ said to their faces. American food products are already checked by local and federal government agencies for purity and edibility. Right? Jewish kosher certification no way whatsoever makes them any more sanitary or wholesome. Orthodox Jewish organizations send rabbis to all the food companies in America. They tell them that Jews will refuse to buy their products if they are not marked with the U or K symbol with the circle around the letters. The truth is only Orthodox Jews, less than 1.2 million, follow kosher dietary laws. The rabbis broadly hint that any refusal to pay for these kosher inspections would indicate that they are unfriendly or insensitive to Jewry. They would be labeled anti-Semites. This is nothing short of a veiled threat of pure blackmail and is illegal. In 1960, there were only 225 companies paying the kosher food tax. This jumped to 475 in 1966 and 800 by 1975. Jewish promoters of kosher laboring says that now has been a kosher food explosion today with over 16,000 products now paying rabbinical organizations for their stamp of kosher approval. Kosher products retail sales today amount to $30 billion a year, according to the Chicago Jewish Synod, July 7, 1988. By the year 2000, there is now a $1 trillion racketing scheme in which every nation on earth pays the kosher tax. Canadian kosher products are stamped with the letter COR. This stands for the Council of Orthodox Rabbis. This is the front group for the powerful Canadian Jewish Congress, which actually receives all the money from this tax. The Jews in Canada are so united they do not allow any competition, which is not the case in the United States. Here a number of Orthodox rabbis have split away from the majority groups to go to the kosher racket for them. This is strictly a religious tax with millions of non-Jews unknowingly pay each time they buy a basket load of groceries. What would happen if a group of Christian ministers or priests got together and demanded all companies pay them a similar tax? They could use a C symbol for Christian or a cross, threatening that those who refuse to print such a label on their products would be boycotted by Christians. If that happened, you would hear an enraged outcry from the ACLU, the American Jewish Committee, Jewish Anti-Defamation League, and so forth. They'd be filing suits to stop this violation of constitutional provisions provided for the separation of church and state. But because of the Jews' century-old claim of being a poor, persecuted people, along with the Christian fear of being accused of anti-Semitism, there is a deafening silence. Rabbis are taking money from their customers, and their customers may not even be aware of it. The rabbis charge food companies to put their kosher stamp on their products, and the companies pass that overhead on to their customers. The kosher stamp is to let those who want to buy kosher know what the product has been prepared according to Jewish dietary laws. Most people could care less if their food is in accord with Jewish laws and therefore should not have to pay the extra tax. People who don't believe in a particular religious belief should not have to finance that religion. People who do not believe in a religion that's against theirs should not pay for their support. When you buy products with a kosher stamp on it, that's exactly what you're doing. Financially supporting self-proclaimed Jewish unholy men. Now, I'm going to take a second here. I looked at our cupboard. Reynolds Wrap. How many people eat Reynolds Wrap? It's got the U right here. It's hard to find. It's a small print, but there's the U. The rabbi blessed this. This is made according to kosher standards. Here's sun-made raisins. It's got a triangle with a K in it. Cream of wheat. Got the K with it. They say how much goes to them. They say it's a very small amount. They got 16,000 products. They're making a whole bunch of money. Well, now my conclusion. It's not culture wars, it's a war on our God. And the war is being waged not only by Jewish-owned media, Jewish lobbies, Jewish-ruled courts, Jewish politicians, Jewish psychologists, Jewish business owners, Jewish historians, and so forth, but now by both the Democratic or the openly Jewish National Party, or the Republican or the subtly Jewish National Party. Authentic Christianity is becoming the counterculture. We are now entering the twilight zone of immorality. The demons are coming. Well, they're already here. The great apostasy has only just begun. Now I'm showing you a bunch of other symbols they have on their food. 90% are the top left, the top two on the left, the K and the U. The rest... In the 1920s, the U started. The H.J. Heinz Company, vegetarian beans, became the first product to kosher certified by the union in 1923. Today, it's hard to find a food item in the supermarket that doesn't have one of these symbols. I would suggest you go look at it. You get time off at Kroger's, go look at all the ones that got the U and the K. And it's incredible. Oh. It'll be hard to buy anything unless there's a mark of the what? Now you're beginning to understand all the false flags that are happening around the world and in the United States. Take 9/11, for example. Who were the men in charge of the 9/11 Commission report? It was Zelikow, Marcus, and Furstenberg, three Jews. Who did not even report of the damaging information that was available. For example, the thermite and the collapse of Building 7. God commands his people to live separate, isolated lives. His enemy commands their people to live integrated lives. God commands his people to only serve him. His enemy commands their people to serve him. Capital H, low H. God commands his people that their seed is holy and to marry and have children of their own kind. His enemy commands their people there is only one race, so interracial marriages is okay. God commands his people that homosexuality is an abomination to him. His enemy commands their people that gay marriage is good. God commands his people that abortion is murder. His enemy commands their people that abortion is freedom of the woman's reproductive system. God commands his people that they can protect themselves by using firearms. His enemy commands their people they should give up their weapons of war in order to have peace. God commands his people that they should not have fiat money and usury banks. His enemy commands their people that fiat money should be printed, and they should charge usury to nations, corporations, and people. Galatians 3:28, for there is neither one of the house of Judah nor one of the house of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. To be continued.